Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. This is only our second week in a series on the book of Hebrews that will last a total of 21 weeks. Lord willing, we'll be finishing this up in July. And we are getting already to what is the heart of the book of Hebrews. The passage that we're about to read, especially, I would say, the last half of verse 8 and verse 9, represent the heart of the message that the author of Hebrews, whoever he was, I'm not sure, has to bring to his fellow believers. I'm going to start reading at chapter 2, verse 1. This is overlapping with the passage we looked at last week. Hear God's word, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 9. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. You have revealed yourself in many times and in many ways through the centuries and millennia. But in these last days, you have revealed yourself once and for all through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is with him that we have to do. And it is in his name that we are in your presence. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see what you want us to see, that we would truly give our attention to Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. The chapter starts out with a call to give attention to what we've heard. And the question that should immediately come to mind is, what are we talking about here? What must we give our attention to? Now, we've got a whole Bible full of answers, right? There's many different ways that we could land on this question. There's many different things that we could say, this is the heart of the Bible, or that is the heart of the Bible. But whatever the author of Hebrews wants us to pay attention to, it is vitally important. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. If we want to finish life well, if we want to get where we want to go, we have to give our attention through a life of suffering to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point out something else, because this is very important for understanding the whole book of Hebrews. This is a theme that will come up over and over again. And the writer of Hebrews has words that he likes. He has one of the richest vocabularies in the entire New Testament. And yet he has words that he comes back to. And one of them is reward. It comes up in verse 2, and it's actually not translated as reward here. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, the word is actually the same as it's translated elsewhere for reward. We are looking to God for a reward. Now, that's not something sometimes that Christians like to talk about, because we have a very good emphasis that Jesus has finished the work that we couldn't do on the cross once and for all. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserved. And so we are justified by faith before God. And that is absolutely true. And yet God calls us still to walk looking for a reward. Elsewhere, he says that we must believe that God is and that he rewards those who seek him. We are looking to God for a reward. Now, there's something very asymmetric about this. We can say with Paul, as he does in Romans, that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. This is the fair reward for your sins, is death. And not just physical death, but eternal death. But we could say beyond that, that with Paul, that the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet that is still a reward that we are called to seek. And we are called to run a race. Another theme we'll run into many times in Hebrews. We are called to walk on the path that ends in heaven, recognizing always that we do this only in and through Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean for God to reward us? Well, this is exactly what the author unpacks in verses 6 through 9. In verses 6 through 9, he actually quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 8, which is a psalm that's familiar to many of us because it has all the cool verses about beasts and birds and horned animals and the Lord made man just a little lower than God or a little lower than the angels, depending on how you translate it. But what does it mean for God to reward us? Well, he uses Psalm 8 as an illustration, as a way of describing exactly what God did through and for Jesus Christ. So we read these words. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Let me hit pause right there. Because in this use of the passage, the author is not trying to say this is a prophecy that's only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's saying that if these words are true of us as God's creatures made in his image, if God made man a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels, how much more true are these words of Jesus? So God made Jesus, the man or the son of man, lower than the angels. Now, there's two senses in which this is true. The first is simply incarnation, that God truly made his son, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, begotten from all eternity of the Father, into a man. This is absolutely crucial to the Christian faith. If you don't understand that Jesus was fully God and at the same time fully man, nothing else that we talk about is going to make sense. It's not going to make sense that Jesus' suffering can do something good for us. Number one, because if Jesus is not a human being with all of our features as human beings, his suffering doesn't mean that much. It's something that we can't comprehend. It's something that we don't share in. And second, because if Jesus has not suffered as a man, if he is not fully identified with us, that means that our suffering doesn't mean anything. It means that it's at best an analogy, and yet Jesus Christ has been made a little lower than the angels, just like us. He became one of us, so that the path of our life can take shape within the path of his life. The second thing that it means, though, is not just that he was incarnate, that means that the word became flesh, but that he died. Now, several scholars, and I'm thinking both of some modern scholars and also of ancient church fathers, said it's not enough to explain that he was made a little lower than the angels or for a little while lower than the angels to say that he became a man. But he must be referring to Jesus' death. As he speaks of him in this way, he made him lower than the angels. He sent him not only to earth to walk among men, but he sent him into death. He sent him to experience hell. Jesus Christ suffered the condemnation that we should have suffered. He suffered the just penalty for our sins that we should have suffered. He was made for a little while lower than the angels, lower even than we are right now from this perspective. He suffered hell. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, but what's the rest of the story? You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection to his feet, or under his feet. This is God's reward. This is God's reward for the only one who truly, without flaw, without hesitation, without turning from the path, without falling into sin, this is God's reward for the only one who truly sought him, for the only one who truly walked in his path at any time. This is God's reward then for those who in Christ walk the same path. Through suffering comes honor, glory, and even rule. Notice what he says in verse 8. Both the quotation from the psalm and the writer's explanation of it. Putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now Jesus is raised on the third day, crowned with glory and honor. And then it goes on to say, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And the author immediately points out something that should be very obvious to us if we take this seriously. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. That's the gist of the psalm, is what he's saying. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We do not see a world that is ruled over, that is in submission to, that is truly reflecting the power and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, no kidding, right? Life is hard. The world is really messed up. We are all the time dealing with that. We're seeing it in ourselves. We're seeing it in the frailty of our bodies. We're seeing it in the death of people that we love. We're seeing it in our tendency to mess up, our sinfulness, to use biblical parlance. We're seeing it in the tendency of societies to go sideways, to get big and then fall over. No kidding. Everything is not yet seen to be subject under the feet of the King. But we do see him, in verse 9, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The path that we're called to walk and the promises that God makes for us is that we will pass through death to life. This comes to the life, this is the life of faith in God. It's a life that is laid at the feet of God, where we don't, as many people do, do everything we can to escape the suffering of this world. And look, again, no joke, life is hard. And to exist, as most religions recognize, as the Buddha observed hundreds of years before Christ, to exist is to suffer. If you're going to be a created world or a created being in a created world that has fallen from grace, that is messed up with sin and spiked with death, things are going to be hard. But we don't try to escape that hardship. In fact, we understand we can't. And as we look around us, we see there are people who just don't do well in life because they spend their whole lives trying to escape every kind of pain. If you're somebody who doesn't like to move, you prefer the couch to taking a walk, for instance. Well, you could stay comfortable for a long time, but then what tends to happen is your body breaks down much faster than it would have. If you're somebody who doesn't like the pain of learning while you're in school, doesn't like memorizing stuff, doesn't like studying, doesn't like turning things in on time, well, your life is easy for a little while, And then the report card comes around. And you start to see, you can either pay me now or you can pay me later. And we see people in our lives who spend their entire lives trying to escape from responsibility, trying to escape from effort. And what tends to happen is that their fall is sudden and it is swift. We cannot escape from the suffering of this world by just trying to escape it. We cannot escape from the suffering of this world by denying that it exists, or by denying that this world exists, which is the path that Buddhism calls us to. It's meditating your way out of thinking there is anything, and if you don't think there is anything, nothing will hurt anymore. That is not the path that God calls us to. He calls us to walk the true way, to live the true life, the life of obedience to Christ, that though it is full of suffering, it keeps its attention on Christ, and so receives the same reward that Jesus Christ did. Now, it is not just generally true, although it is true in a loose sense, that if we do the hard thing, we will reap some sort of good reward. Like I said, if you study hard in school, you'll probably do fairly well in school and hopefully get a good job when you get out of school. If you work hard at caring for your body, hopefully you'll have good health for a long time and live for a long time. Now, it's generally true. But when we look at eternity, we recognize this can't just be a matter of our working hard and getting there. It is true specifically in Christ. In Christ, we see what God is up to in the world. Have you ever thought about that? History has a lot of things happen in it. And we study it because we hope it will give us a clue as to what the world is about. Science is huge. And people study it not just because it's interesting, although some people find it interesting. They study it because they're hoping that it will help us to live better. It will help us to know what we should do with ourselves. And the big question over and over and over again in history has been, what is this all for? What is God up to? What is the point? When Jesus comes, God opens the book and shows us what's happening. He gives us a clue as to the meaning of history. So in the book of Revelation, there's this poignant moment where there's a sealed scroll. And the question is, who is worthy to open the scroll? And John, who's writing the book and seeing this vision, weeps because no one is worthy to open the scroll. And then it turns out that the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll. In Christ, the scroll is opened up. We're able to see what's going on in the world. We're able to see what God is up to in the world. We're able to see that history is not just a series of tragedies. To use the old Greek terms for drama, you have tragedies and comedies. And tragedies end with a death, and comedies end with a wedding. In that sense, the biblical story of the world in Christ is a comedy, in the good sense. It ends with everybody rejoicing. It ends with everybody at a wedding feast that never comes to an end. Now, one of the things I think we stumble over is, or maybe we distract ourselves with, maybe that's a better way of putting it, is asking the question, what is the world to come like? Okay? We would really like it. It would be great if one of the books of the Bible, at least, had just given us a detailed description of heaven, or of the new heavens and the new earth, and did it without metaphors, preferably, because those are very confusing. We would like a very clear, straightforward description. What are we aiming for? What is this thing that deep down in my soul I know I want, but I don't even have personally a clear picture of what that is? Now, I'm going to say two things about that. First of all, if you have a 100% clear picture of what heaven is like for you, you probably are committing idolatry. If you say heaven is this place where I can eat chocolate all day long, Or heaven is a place where I'm just alone with my sweetheart all the time. You've set something, some good created thing, in the place of God. So the first thing is that if we have a super clear idea of what heaven is that we've supplied for ourselves, it's probably idolatry. But the second thing is, I think that there's tremendous wisdom in the scriptures just giving us clues and just giving us hints. And they give us a lot of clues and they give us a lot of hints. They tell us that the end of all things looks like the great city of God, the New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven into the world so that heaven and earth are together. It looks at the same time as it looks like a city. It looks like the Garden of Eden with the tree of life at the center, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations and which bears 12 kinds of fruit each in its season. We tell us that heaven is like a great wedding feast. It's, as the Chinese like to put it, their description of a good party, a friend you told me years ago, is hot and noisy. There's an aspect of the afterlife, of the world to come, that's hot and noisy. It's crowded with people that you love rejoicing together and having a wonderful time. The Greek word for paradise, the Greek word paradise simply means a garden. And as we think about what God's idea of heaven is, or what God's descriptions of heaven are like, they're like a city, they're like a garden, they're like a wedding feast, they're like a place of great joy and peace and rest. In short, they are what our souls are longing for at their deepest level. That is what we're aiming for. And so the question I want to ask again, how do we get there? How do we get there specifically without drifting away? And man, it is easy to drift away. We don't have to look very far before we find people who have truly, openly, profoundly drifted away. If you're driving, as I do, out of Providence to get here, across the river, you're going to drive, even on a Sunday morning, past 2, 3, 4 homeless people who are panhandling. And they all hold signs that about 95% of the time contain lies. We know that they do. We know, if you know anything about the care of the homeless, we know there are plenty of good places to eat 3 meals a day, even in a medium-sized city like Providence. We know that there are places that you can get all kinds of help. But these are people who, for whatever reasons, have been buried under other people's bad decisions and under their own bad decisions. They have drifted away. They have drifted away from even what we would regard as a normal, healthy human life. They are to be pitied, prayed for. But it's just as easy for us to drift away in our everyday lives. And because we perhaps haven't done that in the open way that the homeless person has, or that somebody else has in our lives, we think we're doing pretty well. But day after day, it's easy for us to drift away, for us to dribble off of the path, to choose what displeases God but makes us feel big and strong. It's easy to drift away. So what do? We have to give our attention to Christ as he's presented in the gospel. Years ago, a friend of mine, my friend Sam, told me a story. Or actually, no, he didn't tell me the story because it made him look good. He's a humble guy. His sister, one of his sisters, told me a story about my friend Sam, who was driving with another sister, and the other sister was an inexperienced driver. And she skidded on something, or she swerved to avoid a pothole or a dead skunk or something like that in the middle of the road, and she overcorrected, and she started swerving off of the left over to the left side of the road. And then she overcorrected, and she started swerving over to the right side of the road. And it was just getting worse and worse and worse until finally Sam reached over and grabbed the steering wheel and leveled the thing out. It is hard to stay straight. We tend to overcorrect. We tend to try to fix things that are wrong with our lives by just trying harder in this direction. And then we find we've missed the mark. We've overcorrected. And then we try harder in this direction. And we're still doing it wrong. it's easy to drift away. If you've ever driven a car where the alignment's off on the steering, you have to keep jerking the wheel over to one side or another just to stay straight on the road. Well, sin makes us like people who are swerving to avoid things on the road and have all kinds of problems with our alignment and don't know where we're going in the first place. It's easy to drift away. We will only know where we're going if we fix our eyes on Christ. Now, that's going to look like different things for all of us. Let me just give you a couple thoughts on how to do that better. First of all, tell your story as part of Christ's story. And I mean mainly tell yourself your story as part of Christ's story. Now, let's say you are sick. You're sick for a long time. What are the things that go through a person's head when they're sick for a long time? Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe there's no point to any of this. Maybe this isn't going anywhere good at all. Maybe I should just end it. These are things that people who are sick for a long time struggle with and wrestle with. Step back and tell that story within Christ's story. What kind of life did he have to live? He had to live a life of suffering. He had to live a life where over and over again people attacked him, sometimes physically, often verbally, where people tried to get him killed, and eventually they did get him killed. And he suffered those couple of days of arrest and imprisonment, watching his body, as all of our bodies will do at some point if we get old enough, watching his body get degraded and destroyed beyond the point of return. He experienced every suffering in the body that we can experience. Or say you're somebody who feels very socially awkward or alienated or alone, and like nobody understands you, and like when you try to open your mouth, the wrong words always come out. And you wonder if you'll ever have a people, if you'll ever have a place, if you'll ever have a place where you feel safe and where you can speak and be understood. Jesus' 12 closest guys, his hand-picked guys, if we read through the Gospel of Luke especially, I think we see this over and over again, they don't understand what he's talking about. He'll tell them, the Son of Man must be betrayed and fall into the hands of the scribes and Pharisees and suffer many things and be put to death. And at one point, Luke puts it three different ways. They did not know what he meant, and they could not understand his words, and they had no idea what he was talking about. If you feel like the people closest to you don't get you, look to Christ. And look not only to what he went through, what that suffering was like, but look to the result of it. Was the result of Jesus' long suffering in the body a quiet grave, sometimes visited by dear family and friends? No. By God's grace, he tasted death for all of us, and he tasted life for all of us, so that when we see Jesus risen on the third day, we are seeing what will be true for each one of us at the day that God appoints. When we see Jesus rejected by his friends, misunderstood all the way to his death, and then we see him raised again, restored, eating. Now their eyes are open. Now they see who he is. Now they understand what he was about. Now they can even read the Old Testament scriptures and get it for the first time. When we see Jesus restored to his brothers, ascended into heaven, sending the Spirit on his people so that they really get it, and they see that not only was Jesus' death not a disaster, it was the greatest thing that could possibly have happened, second only to his resurrection. That is the joy that every one of us will feel. That is the understanding that every one of us will experience. That is the having a place that we will all rejoice in at the last great day. Tell yourself your story as part of Christ's story, not just as stuff that happened to you. Second, attention is a team sport. Attention is a team sport. Now, we know that, don't we? That's why people have parties to watch sports games, right? Being together in the room watching the television doesn't change anything that's happening at the sporting event. Nothing at all. And yet we know that there's something great and there's something that brings us together and there's something that's better about watching that sporting event. Obviously not on Sunday because you wouldn't do that. There's something better about watching a football game or a basketball game or a baseball game together than watching it separately. Well, the same thing is true, only much more so when it comes to giving our attention to the death and the resurrection and the ascension and glory of Jesus Christ. That is why you are here sitting, if not next to, pretty close to some people you don't know. That is why we get together on a Sunday morning in a very nice parish hall behind the Episcopal Church to worship God together. We don't just read our Bibles in private and pray in private, although we should do those things. We do this together. We give our attention to God's Word together. We give our attention to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is what I love about the Lord's Supper. Even if I totally blow the sermon, the gospel is still presented to you in the bread and the wine. We give our attention to God as He's presented to us in Jesus Christ, in the Word and the sacrament, in prayer, in fellowship, together. Thirdly, we all need to learn how to steer. My friend Sam's sister eventually did learn how to drive really well, and she's just fine, just so you know. But we all need to learn how to steer. Well, what does that look like? What does it look like to get back going the right way when you've started to drift off or you've started to swerve away or the wheel just seems to jerk out of your hand? What does it mean to learn how to steer? Well, there's a very great and powerful thing that God gives us that lets us, under every circumstance and in every single situation, take some control. That is repentance. Repentance. Repentance, the old Greek word, just means changing your mind about something. But it means especially changing your mind about your sin. And repentance is incredibly powerful and incredibly difficult, because repentance requires you to take a clear look at yourself and your life. It requires you to stop and think and enter into that private room of conscience and speak with the Spirit and ask, this situation is not right. What did I do? What could I have done differently? How could this be different? And what can I do to make it better right now? And then when you know, you have to act on it. You go back to the person you were having a fight with. And if you're a married adult, chances are it was your spouse. You go back to the person you were having an argument with, and you don't make stuff up. You say, when I said that, I should not have said that. I am sorry. Please forgive me. You go to the Lord when you've broken His law and sinned against Him. You say, Lord, I did this. You confess your sin. You don't just say, sorry if I did anything wrong. You specifically and clearly confess what you did before the Lord and ask for His forgiveness and receive His promise. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 19, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. Repentance is that changing of the mind. And we will find a place for it in any situation. Because either we've gotten ourselves into it and we need to directly repent of it, or, as we often find, we're dealing with our circumstances badly. God has given us effectively a superpower in repentance. We need to use it. One of the ancient, actually not so ancient, he was an 11th century guy. He was an Orthodox monk with this fantastic name or title. He was known as Simeon the New Theologian. And I think it was the new theologian because he wasn't from the 6th or 7th centuries like the other guys were. So the new theologians were from the 10th or 11th centuries, right? So it's very new. But he said something really striking on this passage. He said that when we repent, we enter a tomb. It takes killing a part of yourself. That's what repentance always requires. It's costly. It's sacrificial. It feels like death. But when we repent, Christ enters the tomb with us and raises us up. And so we experience and we receive glory and honor. And we look forward to the day when we will see all things in subjection under his feet. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, how we long to see all things in subjection under your feet. How we long to stop struggling with the same stupid stuff. How we long to stop feeling like we're down in the weeds and unable to see where we're going or what the point of any of this is. Because the pain that we experience, because of our temptation and struggles with sin, because the things that other people do to us are so bad. Lord Jesus, come quickly. And in the meantime, teach us to walk. Perhaps for the very first time, Lord, teach us to walk in repentance, in honesty with ourselves and others about what's wrong with us. And teach us how it can get better. Teach us to repent. Teach us to see our story, not off by itself as if we were in our own corner of the universe suffering alone, but teach us to see our story within your story. And Lord, may your Spirit bind us together more closely with you so that we will truly see and pay attention. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.